Hebrews chapter 3. I'm going to read the chapter in just a moment, but let me give you a little bit of history that will help you to understand the chapter a little bit better. The whole chapter is basically about the fact that Christ is better than Moses. Christ is better than Moses. Now, as you think about Moses, Moses was one of the greatest men in Israel's history, without question. You look at his life, and we see how that God spared him as a little babe, as the babies were all supposed to be thrown into the Nile River and eaten by the crocodiles and killed because the Egyptians feared that the Israelites were multiplying too rapidly, and so all the baby boys were to be killed. And Moses was put in a little basket instead of tossed into the river. They didn't put him in the river like they were told, but they put him in a little basket and put him in a place, a strategic place that God had planned and prepared. And Pharaoh's daughter came down to bathe and saw the little box in the water and heard the babe crying, and she had compassion on him, and she took him home. And Moses grew up in the palace of Pharaoh in Egypt. He received the best education you could get. He received all the greatest training. He had all the luxuries that a man could desire in that day. So Moses' first 40 years were really years of flourishing and of pleasure and enjoyment and education and all the things that this world could offer. And then Moses spent the next 40 years in the wilderness. He'd fled from there because of trouble he got into, and he fled to Midian. Midian was a desert place, and there he began to shepherd sheep. Now, Moses wasn't a shepherd. He was grown up in, you know, a tenderfoot in the palace. I mean, he wasn't a shepherd, but he quickly learned, and he was, those 40 years in the wilderness, he learned humility as God taught him to care for those sheep and to minister to those sheep. And for 40 years, wandering through the wilderness fields, caring for those sheep. And then at the end of 40 years, God called Moses to be the leader of Israel. He said, I want you to go back to Egypt, and I'm going to use you to deliver the children of Israel from their captivity. And I want you to bring them out. And I want you to go in and talk to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and I want you to tell him to let my people go. And so Moses had a huge responsibility upon his shoulders. And he goes back and he spends the next 40 years. Now remember, by the time he went to become the leader of Israel, he was 80 years old. And now, for the next 40 years, until he was 40 years older, he spent those 40 years leading the people of Israel. He led them with such meekness that the scriptures tell us that Moses was the meekest man on earth. He was an amazing man. He had powerful leadership. He communed with God. He had the privilege of talking with God face to face. He was in such close contact with God on Mount Sinai that when he came down, his face glowed with the radiance of God. And they had to put a veil over his face because the people said, we can't even look at you, Moses. You're burning our eyes. And so they put a veil over his face because Moses had spent such close time with God. And all through those times in the wilderness, you know, you think about, I sometimes ask myself, how would have I responded? You know, the people complain. They come to Moses and says, Moses, it's your fault. It's your fault that we're out here in this wilderness. You brought us out here. We're hungry. We're thirsty. We have all these problems. And Moses would run to God and say, oh God, they're after me again. Would you please meet this need and forgive them? And there were times when God said, step back, Moses. I'm going to wipe them out. Moses would fall on his face and he'd pray and he'd send Aaron with the censer and said, go offer some sacrifices to stop God's plague. He's going to kill all the people. And Moses was constantly intervening for the people. He was a man who cared, a man of compassion, a man who actually at one point said, God, don't blot them out of your book. If you're going to blot somebody out of your book, blot me out of your book and spare your people. What a statement. Think about that. Moses was saying, I'll go to hell, let them go to be with you, but blot me out of your book. And God says, no, I'll blot out the people that rebel against me. Moses was an amazing man. And with that kind of history, as we read this section, and you see when Paul writes and tells us that Moses was better than, or that Jesus was better than Moses, the people of Israel sat back with their mouths open thinking, better than Moses? Moses is our awesome hero, and rightfully so. And so keep that in mind as we read through this chapter. Beginning with verse number 1, Hebrews chapter 3. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he hath builded the house that hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. Wherefore, I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their hearts, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said, today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses, but with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Now, as we look at this passage, and we think about Moses and his greatness, and now the apostle's telling us here that Jesus Christ is greater than Moses. He's greater than the greatest of all their prophets that they had, Moses himself. And knowing the amazing credentials of Moses, he compares him to Christ and says that Christ is even better. And so as we look at this passage this morning, I want us to notice that God gives us two charges in this passage. The first is to consider Christ. The second charge is to take heed to Christ. So first of all, in the first 6 verses, he says, consider Christ. And then in the rest of the chapter, he says, take heed to Christ. And so there's something in it for all of us here this morning. And so pay close attention and grasp what God wants for us to grasp here this morning. First of all, in verses 1 to 6, he says here, wherefore, consider Christ. Wherefore, consider Christ. You know, the word wherefore, pointing us back to chapter 2, and chapter 2 is where he talked about how that Christ became man. He took on human flesh so that he might be able to die to pay for the debt of our sin and give us eternal life and wash us clean. And that the last verse of chapter 2, he says, for in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he's able to succor or help them that are tempted. He's able to meet your needs. He'll be able to help you in every one of your situations. Why? Because he suffered for us that he might be able to give us life. And so he says, because of that, wherefore, and he starts out, wherefore, holy brethren. Now, note to whom, first of all, he's writing. He says, to the holy brethren. To the holy brethren. Partakers of the heavenly calling. All right, now, first of all, he calls them holy brethren. And many of those that he was writing to were saints. They were brethren in Christ. They had come to know the Lord as their Savior. They were the holy brethren. The word holy, they're describing their condition as righteous or holy or saintly. And then he says they're partakers of the heavenly calling. All right, so again, this is a description of someone who has answered God's call to salvation. If you've answered God's call to salvation, you're one of those who have partaken in his heavenly calling. And he says, and he said, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession. All right, so he says here that there's these also have made a profession of Christ Jesus. Now the profession there is the idea of a confession of I've trusted Christ as my Savior. We've made a profession of faith in Christ. Now we're going to see as he works his way through here is that not everyone who professes Christ is truly a Christian. Not everyone who has heard the holy calling is a true Christian. There's a lot of fakes, a lot of phonies in the Christian world today. And that's tragic, but it's true. And if we can recognize that and understand that, it will help us ourselves because he's challenging us to take a good look at our own walk with God. Take a good look at your own salvation. And you know, there's nothing wrong with examining your own heart. There's nothing wrong with asking yourself, am I truly saved? Has God really done a work in me? Has he turned me around? Has he made me a new person in Christ? Because if he really has, that will strengthen us. If he hasn't, it ought to bring us to our knees that we might humble ourselves and say, I've got work to do. I need to come to him. I don't want to be lost. And so really, that's what he's emphasizing here as he begins. Now, he says next that we are to consider the subject, not only the to whom it was addressed, but the subject. And he says here that in the subject is Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus as it's placed in that order. And it says the word consider. The word consider there literally means to observe attentively. It means to fix your eyes on something. It's to watch something carefully. Look at it up close. Take a good look at it. And he says, I want you to take a really good look at Jesus Christ. Now remember who he's talking to. He's talking to Jews that held Moses in a high esteem. But now he's saying, Jesus Christ is the one we're talking about now. And he says, take a good look at Jesus Christ. Examine him closely. Consider his credentials. And he says here that he is our apostle. The word apostle means a sent one. Who sent Jesus Christ? Well, he was sent by the Father. He was sent by God the Father from heaven to this earth for a purpose, to pay the debt of our sin. He was a sent one on a mission. He was God's ambassador that came down here to rescue us and to save us and to provide eternal life for us by dying on the cross for us. He is God's sent one. He is the apostle of our salvation. And he's our high priest. Again, go back to the Old Testament, Moses' days, and when God ordained the first high priest was Aaron, Moses' brother. What was the purpose of Aaron? Why was the need for a high priest? The high priest was planned of God to be a bridge between man and God. To be able to bridge that gap between man and God. And he brought the people to God. They would bring their offerings to the tabernacle and Aaron would offer those offerings to God for them. He would be that bridge between them and God. I mentioned a moment ago when there was plagues in the camp that Moses would say, Aaron, quick, go offer some sacrifices for the people. Why? Because he was the bridge between them and God to get their sins forgiven and pardoned and to be able to communicate with God, particularly in their sin issues. But you remember, and we'll see as we work our way through the book of Hebrews, that the Old Testament sacrifices only covered their sins. They didn't wash them away. They only covered them. And Jesus Christ is the one who will not just cover them, but wash them away. He is the ultimate high priest. And so Jesus Christ, he says, consider Christ. He's your apostle. He is the high priest of your profession. And he says he's Christ Jesus. Christ Jesus. Why did he put it in those ways? Christ Jesus. I think it was because he was emphasizing Christ. What was Christ? Christ is the New Testament word for Messiah. He is the Messiah. He's the one that you have been looking for, Jews, for all these years. You've been waiting for the Messiah. That is Jesus Christ. He is the Messiah. So he says, consider Christ. Consider who he is. And then he says, consider his qualities. He says that in verse number two, he says, who was faithful to him that appointed him? Jesus Christ was faithful. He's our faithful substitute. He's God's faithful ambassador, God's faithful high priest. He's God's faithful apostle to us. He was faithful in all he did. He provided faithfully the payment for our sin, that we might be able to have our sins forgiven and be washed clean and have a home in heaven someday, because Christ is faithful. Even there at the cross, remember the night before the cross, as he was praying in the garden, and Jesus poured out his heart in so deep passion as he prayed, that as Scripture says that he was sweating great drops of blood. Now, I've never prayed to that extent. But he was so emotionally drained as he prayed. And as he prayed, what was he praying? Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. He knew what he was coming into. It wasn't just the crucifixion on the cross. That was part of it. Certainly, the pain of that was agonizing. But it was the weight of the sins of mankind placed upon him. All of my sins were placed on Christ. All of your sins were placed on Christ. He hung there and took your payment for you personally. And all of that was on him. And he contemplated and he prayed, God, would you deliver me from this? And yet he was faithful. He went to the cross, knowing what he was going to have to suffer, knowing that he was going to carry my sins, knowing that how he was going to be separated from the Father for 3 hours on a cross as God shut out the lights of heaven, and he cries, my Father, my God, why have you forsaken me? He knew all that was coming, and yet he was faithful. He was faithful in doing what God had sent him to do. Thus, Jesus was able to say, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. I am the way. He was counted also worthy of more glory than Moses. We see that in verse number 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. You can imagine the thoughts of the minds of the Israelites. More glory than Moses? More glory than the man that came down from the mountain with his face shining because he'd been in the presence of God? Yes, more glory than that because he is God. He is the God of the universe. And he's got more glory than Moses had. He was counted worthy of more glory. And then he gives us an illustration. He said Moses was faithful in all of his house. And he says that, but the one who has built the house has got more honor than the house does. And then notice what it says in verse 4, and put it together as you're thinking through this. Verse 4 says, For verily every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. What was he just putting together? He just said Moses was faithful in his house, but Christ was faithful because the house was his. He built the house, and then he tells us that God built the house. What is he saying? Jesus Christ is God. Jesus Christ is God. And he built the house. He assures us that he's got more glory than Moses, because he was the one who built the house. The house belongs to him. And when he talks about the house, he's talking about the house of salvation. And he's going to talk about that in a few moments here, in just a moment. Now, look at verse number 6. It says, but Christ as son over his own house. Moses was a servant, a faithful servant. But Jesus Christ was a son. You know, servants can be helpful and faithful and be good, but the son owns it all. He's the heir. He is the next in line. And Jesus Christ is not just a servant. He is the son. He's not just in the house. He built the house. He's worthy of more glory than all this because he is faithful in all that God sent him to do. Jesus Christ is lifted up as worthy. But we go on in verse number 6, and he tells us to hold fast to the end. Hold fast, but he says, but Christ is son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Now this verse here can be a confusing verse sometimes when you look at this. It is not saying, let me start right out at the beginning, it's not suggesting that you have to hold on to something tightly in order to keep saved. Now there's a lot of people that teach those kind of thoughts, that Christ is saying, all right, yeah, I'll save you, but you got to hang on tight, because if you don't hold on tight, you'll lose it. And you know, I've talked to Christians like that, or professing Christians, I hope they were Christians, that think that they got to hang on tight in order to keep saved. Listen, folks, if you can't get saved by something you do, you certainly can't keep saved by something you do. I mean, I can't do anything, and the scriptures are absolutely clear about that I can do nothing to earn my salvation. I can't do anything to pay for my sin debt. That is something that Christ pays for me. I can't, because there's nothing I can do. Remember what it says in Ephesians 2:8 and 9? For by grace are you saved through faith. That not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. If you could get to heaven by being good or by being smart or by being something else, you would get to heaven and say, I got to heaven because I was pretty good. God says nobody's going to boast in heaven, because everybody's going to fall down at the knees before Jesus and say, He paid it all. He did it all. It's all Him, not me. And so Christ is going to get all the glory. And so when he says here, to hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end, he's not saying, hang on tight so you don't lose your salvation. It's not like you're in a storm in a boat and they're saying, hang on. If you don't hang on, you'll fall overboard and you'll be drowned. It's not that at all. What is he saying then? This hold on tight is evidence of true salvation. Those who persevere to the end, those who with confidence hold fast in the confidence and rejoicing of hope firm to the end, are those that are really saved. Because there are some that halfway through that are going to say, this is too hard. I'm tired of this. The persecution, I don't want to be persecuted for Christ. I don't want to have a hard time. And they're going to say, fooey on this. I've had enough. I quit. I'll go do my own thing. And they bail out. A true Christian would say, I can't bail out. Christ died for me. He paid for my sins. I'm His child. I can't bail out. I'm in this to the end. I'm not quitting. I'm sticking with it. Now, there's sometimes as Christians we have ups and downs, and we get frustrated, and we get discouraged, and we have some difficult days, but we're not quitting. All right? It's not something of quitting, and it's important for us to see that. And it's also here that not all, he's emphasizing here, that not all who profess Christ are true Christians. That's exactly what Jesus said back in Matthew chapter 7, 21 to 23. When he said on Judgment Day, there's going to be many that will say, Lord, Lord, you know me. Of course, let me in. And he says, I don't know you. But they said, well, we did many wonderful works in your name, Lord. We were, you know, we went to church. We said our prayers. We did all these things. We did all these things for you, Lord. Don't you know me? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. You never dealt with your iniquity or your sin. You never did. And see, salvation, there's a lot of people today, and this is tragic. This is tragic. It ought to make us weep and cry, but sadly, my heart's cold many times, and yours probably is too. We don't cry over this enough. There are multitudes of people out there that are in religious churches today, and they think they're going to heaven. Because they go to church, and they read their Bible, and they were baptized as a kid, and they try to be good, and they think they're going to heaven, and they're going to go to hell. That's tragic. It's tragic. It's because they never dealt with it God's way. God says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. It isn't by your religious acts. It isn't by something you come up with. It's by me and me alone. You say, well, Pastor, that's kind of just kind of secluded. And I said, yeah, that's right. That's what God said. He says, my way or the highway. There's no other way. Jesus Christ is the way, truth, and life. There is no other way. And, you know, just this week, as I was preparing for the evening message, I was listening to some things, and I'll share more of this tonight. But it breaks my heart. I was listening to one popular television preacher. I was listening to an interview that somebody was doing with him, and they were asking him some questions, and they asked him, you know, if he believed that Mormons were Christians. And this is what this preacher said. He says, oh yeah, I think so. They believe in Jesus Christ. I thought, they don't believe in the same Jesus Christ we believe in. They believe in a Jesus Christ that used to be a man, that worked his way up to the ladder, that the Father God is a you know, used to be a human like us, and he worked his way up the ladder, climbed his way up the ladder, now he's God, and you can be God too if you work hard at it. That's not the God of the Bible. You know, and there's a lot of people that are deceived, and they think that just name in the name of Jesus, and I'll be okay. And there may be even some here today that you've gone through some motions. You said a little prayer as a kid or sometime along the line and you know, God, be merciful to me. I want to go to heaven someday. But there was never a conviction in your heart. There was never that God convicted your heart and brought you to the place where you said, I am lost. If I don't trust Christ, I am doomed. I got no hope. And you may not even truly be saved. You may be just religious. And that's tragic because that's fatal. Harry Ironside, a commentator, made this statement. He said, it is very possible then, and it is still now, that men might mingle with a Christian community and find a certain amount of gladness and joy springing from the intellectual acquaintance with Christianity, who, after all, were not truly born of God. Continuance proves the reality of our confession. See, he's saying, if you truly know Christ, you're going to stick with it. You're going to stay faithful to Him. We have our ups and downs. None of us are perfect. But we're not going to quit. We're going to stay with it. I'm going to stay with God. And I'm going to do what God wants me to do. And there's a change in your heart. And we'll talk about that more in just a moment here. The change that God does in our heart that is evidence of that. Now, true Christians will hold fast the confidence. See, this word confidence that he uses here means to be bold or plain. And they're bold testimonies. They're going to hold firmly their bold testimony and joyfully glorying in the hope that we have in Christ. We have a hope of heaven. We have a hope of forgiveness. We have a hope of eternal life. We have a hope of resurrection. And we're going to hang on that. And I'm not going to let go of that. And Christ is my hope. For those who profess but do not truly possess, they will one day fall away and drift away. And sadly, we've seen that down through the years of a congregation here. People that make a profession of salvation, and they come along, and they're happy about it for a little while, and then, where'd they go? Oh, I don't know. They just went away, and we tried to go back to see them. Oh, no, I don't want that anymore. And, you know, there have been many that have made professions and said they trusted Christ, and you look at them today, and they want nothing to do with God. I'm thinking, what happened? Did God leave them? No, they never had Him to begin with. And that is tragic. So he's challenging us as Christians to think and to stay close to God. But then he goes on in verses 7 to 19. He says, wherefore, take heed. Verse number 7, wherefore. And then you look down in verse number 12, it says, take heed. Verses 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 are all in parentheses because it's a quote from the Psalms. It's a quote from Psalm 95, verses 7 to 11 in Psalm 95. And it's quoted pretty much the same as it is here. And in this quotation, he's reminding us of Israel's history and how God worked with him. And he says, today, if ye will hear His voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. When he talks about the provocation, what he's talking about is the day that they provoked God. Now, they provoked God many times, but the ultimate provoking that they did, what was the one thing that caused them to miss the promised land? What was the one thing that caused them to die in the wilderness that provoked God? God told Moses, He said, choose out 12 men, one from every tribe, and send them into the promised land. They're right on the borders of the promised land, waiting to go in. He says, send them into the promised land to spy out the land, to take a look at it, to find out where the big cities are, and where how the people are, and the food of the land, and all bring back a great report of all the things that are there for you. And they did, and 10 of those 12 said, oh, it's a wonderful place. It's rich with food and plenty, but there's giants in the land. There's giants in the land. They're huge. In our eyes, we were like grasshoppers in their eyes. They're huge. There's no way possible that we can defeat them. How can you go up against a giant that's twice as tall as you? They're gigantic. There's no way. We'll be all wiped out. And the other two, Joshua and Caleb, said, no, that's not true. Yes, there are giants there, but our God is great. God will give us victory. The place is flowing with milk and honey. It's a wonderful place. God will bless us. He'll give us all this if we'll trust Him. And what did the people say? Stone those two. We don't want to believe them. They're trying to get us into a death trap. Kill those guys. Kill Caleb and Joshua. And Moses too. And they wanted to wipe them out. And God said, Moses, step back. I'll wipe them out for you. Moses pleads with God again. God has mercy on him. But he says, because for 40 days, those 12 spies saw the promised land for 40 days. For every day that they were in the promised land, you're going to spend a year in the wilderness before you go to the promised land. So for 40 years, Israel wandered around in the wilderness, around and around and around. And God said, you're going to wander around until every single person 20 years old and older is dead. Because they rebelled against God. They would not believe me. Sad. The only ones that got in were Joshua and Caleb. So when the 40 years was over, Joshua and Caleb, the only two guys left. Everybody else had died, including Moses and Aaron. Everybody had died. Joshua and Caleb. And all this happened. Why? Because they provoked God. They would not believe God. They didn't want to believe what God told them. And they missed God's promised land because of that. And God says here in verse number 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. He said, take heed, lest there's some of you. Now he's talking about this mixed multitude of Jewish people, some of whom are truly have answered God's call to salvation. Some of them truly were the holy brethren. Some of them true really had professed Christ genuinely. But there were others among them who were fakes. Others among them who had gone through the motions and said the right words, but it wasn't from their heart. God had not convicted them. It hadn't changed their life. And they were just following along the rituals. And you know, we've got to be very careful that it doesn't happen the same way to us. You grow up in a Christian home and you kind of go through the little pattern. You just do everything everybody else is doing. And you know, yeah, well, we always do it this way. Or you've made a profession at one time or another and you're just kind of following along and doing what everybody else does. And you know, we're supposed to go to church on Sunday and supposed to look nice and supposed to smile, sing the songs and, you know, close your eyes when they pray and, you know, act spiritual. And we go through all the little motions, but deep down inside, there's something missing. Deep down inside, we feel like, oh, this is such a bore. It's such a, I don't get anything out of this. And we don't talk about that because that's unspiritual. So, but we kind of suppress all that. But this is what was happening. These Jewish people that came out of Egypt, they were all excited about God. But then all of those 20 years old and older, they rebelled against God. The whole mob of them. Because they said, God's not going to be able to get us into that land. We're going to all be wiped out. What a terrible thing. And then you read through the book of Numbers, and all the book of Numbers is all the people dropping dead over this problem and that problem and something else. As God wipes them out little by little, as they work their way through the promised land, or to the promised land. And by the time they get to the end of Numbers, and you read in Deuteronomy, they're on the borderline again of Canaan, and by this time, all those people have died off. And it's the new generation. All the kids that they said were going to be wiped out by all these enemies. Now the kids are the ones that are the leaders now. You know, they're 40, 50, 60 years old now. Whatever it is, 20 years old, 20, yeah, 60, 70, well, whatever, I don't know, I'm not a good math. All right, so anyway, the kids are all older now. And so they're now on their way in. Now, he says, take heed, take heed. You know, it's so frustrating, and I'm sure we've all done this. You find something, maybe in a store, or you find it online, and it looks like the genuine thing, it looks like the real thing, but it's a good price. You say, whoa, I'm going to give a good deal. I'm buying this thing, and you get it, and you find out all it was is a cheap imitation. And you probably paid three times what it was really worth, even though you thought you got a good deal. And it didn't last because it was an imitation. It was a fake. And, you know, God is warning us here that he says, I don't want you, in verse 12, to have an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. He says, I don't want you to go through life thinking that I'm okay. I'm a Christian because I said my little prayer and I'm on my way to, I go to church and I'm a Christian. And he says, I don't want you to go through life thinking that and then ultimately come to find out that you didn't have it at all. And you were just a fake. You were just a fraud. And you depart from the living God. And you lose what you were hoping to get. He said, that would be tragic. I don't want that to happen. And so he's warning them and urging them to think. But then look at verse number 13. Verse number 13 is a verse that really rattles me. And it probably will rattle you if you catch it. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. The word exhort means to call to your side. What is God saying? He said, exhort one another. What he's saying is that we're to come up to each other and we're going to say, hey, brother, how you doing? How's your spiritual life? Are you walking with God? Or put your arm around somebody and says, I've noticed that, listen, something doesn't seem right. You don't seem to be very happy. You don't seem to be really joining the Lord. Is there a problem? Are you sure you're saved? Do you know for sure? You know, if we did that, what would happen? Get out of here. What do you think you are? Pious? You know, leave me alone. You know, don't stay away from him. He thinks he's Joe, Mr. Spiritual, and he's always going around asking me if I'm saved. And we get upset or we get uptight. But that's exactly what God tells us we're supposed to do. And he didn't tell just the preachers. He said everybody. He says one another. Notice, look at it again. But exhort one another daily. Daily. Why? That while it's called today, lest any of you through hardness of deceitfulness sin. He said, I don't want anybody to miss heaven. I don't want you to miss it. I want you to keep asking each other, how's it going spiritually? Are you staying close to God? Is your spiritual life growing? Are you reading your Bible? Are you learning from the scriptures? Has it changed your life? Has it benefited you? Can tell me what you've been gaining from the word today. Feed me on what you're learning. And we're supposed to do that every day. But we don't. And I don't. And we live in a culture that doesn't want that. And if I did that, and you saw me coming, and you didn't want to talk, you'd head the other direction. Oh boy, here comes the preacher. Oh, get out of here, quick. You know, let's hide. I don't want to talk to him again. I mean, I don't want that kind of a reputation, but that's what God tells us we're supposed to do. How do we make the balance there? What is he saying? He's saying, listen, we need to open up to each other and love each other enough to say, I don't want to take any chances of you missing out on heaven. I don't want to take any chances of you missing out on God's blessing in heaven. I'm going to keep asking you and asking you, and you start asking me and asking me, how are you gaining from the scriptures? What are you doing with the Lord? How are you growing? What have you been learning? Have you been praying? Have you been walking close to God? That's what we're supposed to do. And yet we don't. And I challenge you, and I'm challenging me, and I think, I don't know that I really want to do that, because I don't want to get in people's face. I don't like doing that, and you probably don't like it any better than I do. But that's what God tells us we're supposed to do. Why? Because we love each other, and we care. And so the apostle here is challenging us. Isn't that exactly what God tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5? He says, examine yourselves, whether you be in the faith. Prove your own selves. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates? That's exactly what he's talking about here. Examine your heart. And so, folks, this morning, I urge you to examine your heart. Where are you before God? Are you growing as a Christian? Or are you stagnant as a Christian? Or are you a fake Christian? Where are you before God? Examine your heart. And then look at verse 14. He says, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Now this verse is very similar to verse 6. What is he saying? He's not saying that we're partakers of Christ if we hang on tight. No, that would contradict the rest of the scriptures. He's saying here, if we're partakers with Christ, if we hold fast our confidence that we had from the beginning, steadfast to the end. And he uses a different word for confidence here. The word here is a word that means our resolution. He says, holding fast our resolution, steadfast or firmly to the end, is evidence of salvation. It is evidence that we're truly saved. And so when someone comes to you and puts their arm around and says, how's things going? Are you really saved? Said, yes, I'm confident of that. I'm sure of that. I'm walking with the Lord. I'm spending time in the Word. I love the Scriptures. And I'm spending time with God. And God's feeding me and I'm growing. Ought to be evidence. Kenneth Wiest in his commentator makes this comment. He says, again, as in verse 6, the question is not one of retention of salvation based upon persistence of faith, but of possession of salvation as evidenced by continuation of faith. That if that faith is merely intellectual assent, it will not be able to stand up under the persecution, but will be repudiated by that person. So he's telling us here that we need to stay close to God and keep our Christian walk growing and active. If your Christian life is becoming stagnant, then you need to examine your heart. And there's only two explanations. You're either not saved, or you need to get right with God and get back into sweet fellowship with God. That's the only two options there are. And God is urging us to examine ourselves daily. Now, the Israelites, some of them had provoked God because of their unbelief. And he reminds us again in verses 15 to the end of this unbelief. And he says it was the unbelief that separated them from God. It was the unbelief that caused God to swear and say, I'm not going to let you into the promised land. I'm not going to let you into my rest. You can't go in. And they came back. And remember, if you go back to that story where they just got the word that God says, you're going to spend 40 years in the wilderness. And the people said, oh, well, we're sorry. We'll go to battle now. We'll go face him. And Moses said, no, don't go. Because if you go now, God's already said it's too late. You can't go. And oh, we're going to go anyway. What did they do? They went to battle and a bunch of them died. Why? Because Moses told them, no, God's already made his mind up. You're not going in. There's nothing you can do to change it now. You made your choice. You chose unbelief. And as a result, you've lost your opportunity. And you know, the same thing is true with salvation. You know, there's one of these days that people say, well, I'll make my choice for Jesus Christ one of these days. One of these days I will. And you know, if you die today without Jesus Christ, you will have no more opportunity. It's done. You made your choice. It's just like this. Because of their unbelief, they made their choice. They did not believe. And God says, you cannot go in now. You cannot go in now. And so it will be with those who reject him until it's too late. The promised land in the Old Testament is a picture of heaven. Maybe not in every single respect, but there's a picture of heaven. He talks about entering into the promised land, and God's talking about the promised land for us and going into heaven someday. And so there's a parallel that we can see. And God's speaking here of entering into that rest. And he says he wants us to enter into that rest of knowing for sure we're in Christ and on our way to heaven and going to spend eternity with him and not to miss out on God's best. And he said they lost that opportunity because of their unbelief. As we think about unbelief, I believe there's three basic kinds of unbelief. There's one kind of unbelief. You knock on a person's door, I tell you about Jesus. Go away and leave me alone. I don't believe in that. Blah, 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 blah. And they swear at you and say, get out of here. Unbelief. All right? There's some people like that. Then there's others, they have unbelief that is just stubborn, prideful uncertainty. Well, I believe in God, sort of. I kind of do. I do believe that he died on the cross. And I kind of do. But, you know, I don't know. I got some doubts about it. I got some uncertainty. I'm not sure yet. And there's that wavering. And, you know, I haven't turned my back on God. But I'm just not ready yet. I'm just thinking about it. I'm just uncertainty. That kind of unbelief. Then there's another kind of unbelief that I call a hidden unbelief. The hidden unbelief is that which many religious people have, where they believe about God. They know about God in their hearts, or in their head, but not in their heart. They know about him. They can tell you some stories about God. They may go to church. They may say their prayers once in a while. They may have gotten baptized as a baby. They're religious, but they don't really know him inside. And it's a hidden unbelief. They many times don't even know that they don't believe. But there's never been a time in their life when God convicted them of their sin and brought them to their knees and humbled them and caused them to see that they were guilty before God. I think that's the difference between just making a profession. Saying, oh, I believe in Jesus. What do I got to do to go to heaven? Oh, say this little prayer. Okay, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I want to go to heaven. Please take me to heaven. Oh, wonderful. You're one of God's children. No, not necessarily. Not if God didn't convict their heart and what didn't come from their heart. If it was just a head thing, no. It's just going through the motions. And we've got to be very careful with our children even. And Melody's very careful in Sunday school to not push it, because children will do anything you want them to do if they trust you. Say, come on, kids, I want you to go to heaven with me. What do we got to do? Say this little prayer. Okay, we'll do that. They'll do that. But if it doesn't come from conviction of their heart, then it's not genuine salvation. God's got to get a hold of the heart. And perhaps in your case, you look back and you say, well, I can't really remember God really convicting me. I just kind of, you know, wanted to go to heaven. And so I, you know, they said if I prayed this little prayer, I could go to heaven. So I prayed that little prayer. And so I want to go to heaven. And then you ask yourself, has God changed your life? Has there been a difference inside? Has God made you a new person? Does He give you a hunger for the Scriptures? Do you have a desire for the things of God? Or did He just kind of go along with it because that's the religious thing to do? See, a genuine Christian is one of God's, and he loves the things of God. No, we're not perfect. But we have a desire for God. We have a hunger for God. We have a thirst for God. A person who never sincerely asks Christ to cleanse their heart and forgive their sins doesn't have eternal life. It's got to come sincerely from his heart. I can't manufacture sincerity. I can't manufacture conviction. I can't even make God convict you of your sin. I can't do that. All I can do is pray. But God's got to get a hold of our hearts. God's got to get a hold of our hearts. But I do believe with all my soul that if a person comes to God, God says He will in no wise cast them out. If they came with a hungry heart and said, God, open my heart. Give me insight. Help me to know for sure that I'm saved. God's not going to say, go away, leave me alone. I'm tired. I'm busy right now. God's not going to do that. God will bring you close and He'll answer your prayer and He'll give you that conviction and He'll bring you to the place where you say, I've got to trust Christ. There's no other hope. I need Christ. And so, we need that. Matthew chapter 7, those verses I alluded to a moment ago, I want to close with these, where Jesus said, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Tragic words. Every unbeliever will miss God's rest in heaven if they don't turn for Christ. There's no other option. You don't get to heaven any other way but through Jesus Christ. And so this morning, you either are one who needs to consider Christ and see how much better he is than Moses and hold fast with confidence the hope that he has given to you. And hold it firmly. And keep on holding it firmly and say, I'm going to stick it out. I'm going to, because I love him and he's died for me. He's given me his life. Or you're one who must take heed not to depart or to walk away from the living God in unbelief. Time is running out. Trust in Christ. Maybe your last opportunity today. I remember years ago I heard a preacher, as he was preaching, he said that he was preaching in a large church, a lot of people there, and he gave an invitation and he said, there may be one of you here this morning that will be dead in 5 minutes. If you don't trust Christ. There was a lady sitting down in the front. Her and her husband had been thinking about Christ for some time, but just kept putting it off and putting it off and putting it off. The service was dismissed. They walked outside. She stepped out into the street. A car hit her. She was dead. And her husband came running back in and said, preacher said 5 minutes. It's only been 3 minutes and my wife just got hit by a car and she's dead. We never know. We never know how long we have. Putting off salvation is a foolish thing to do. If you're not saved, you're not positive you're saved, don't ignore that danger. Does the Spirit dwell within, bearing witness that you've been cleansed from every sin and shame? Does the Holy Spirit bring deep conviction when you disobey God? Do you have a hunger for the Scriptures? Folks, if these things are missing, don't just brush it off and say, well, you know, nobody's perfect. Don't brush it off. Dig deeper. Examine your heart. Make sure you're saved.